Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you, and I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the third chapter of the book of Lamentations. We're going to be looking at that a little bit in just a few moments. For those of you who've been here for the duration of this particular series, you'll remember that we have a memory verse, and our memory verse is the from the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 13. And that verse goes, if you can say it with me, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you, by the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Very good. My translation actually reverses the last two clauses, and actually that's the order in the Greek text. The Greek text says, so that we may abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. In the ESV, we just flip-flop that around. So I have to keep straight which one I'm quoting from when we think about this passage. Well, just to remind you where we've been the last several weeks, I've been talking about this great doctrine of hope in the Scriptures, and I've called this the tenacity of hope, the kind of resolve, resoluteness, the firmness of hope itself that guides us and directs us, gives us strength in the midst of very difficult times in our lives. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, what we've principally been looking at, we've seen that the triune God is present in this passage, helping us to see that the doctrine or the idea of hope is rooted in the Holy Trinity himself. So at the end of the passage in verse 15, we are reminded that it is the God of hope who has provided us with hope. In about verse 5, it reminds us again of the God of hope, that is, God the Father providing the conditions for us to hope. And then we see in the better part of the 15th chapter the various workings of Jesus in bringing about this hope that we have, that he was the one who confirmed all the promises of the Old Testament, that in his incarnation he showed us the way that we ought to live, that is, as servants, taking into account the needs of other people before even our own needs in life. You remember that the passage continues that it is in the great mercy of God that the gospel has been extended to the Gentiles, so that we are included in this covenant family that God called his own. We read in that passage that all of those promises that were given to the patriarchs, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob and Joseph, and like King David, all find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. You also remember that I have suggested to you a kind of working definition of what hope is. I call it the patient, persistent disposition of expectation, confidence, and trust in response to the character, promise, and action of God directed to satisfy the human yearning humans possess for union with God. And I said that we are homo viator by our very nature. We are people on the way. And so the medievalists like St. Thomas Aquinas called us people who are status viatoris, people who are on the way. We're journeying in a particular direction of union with God. Now, if we reject that orientation, then it doesn't mean that we are not status somewhere. It's that we are status negativa. We're rejecting the very core of the being that we are. We're rejecting the basic orientation that we have in yearning and loving and longing to be united with the God who has called us to be his own children. And so tonight what I'd like us to do is look at this topic of the tenacity of hope, qualifying it with this phrase, the Christian horizon. In other words, the tenacity of hope is our horizon as Christians, helps us to orient our lives, help us helps us to shape our lives in the direction of this final result or final good in our life, which is union with God. Now, one other thing to keep in mind is this, that I've suggested the last several weeks, when we think about hope, we think about a few items, a few characteristics to help us navigate through this concept. The one is this, we have to have some idea of what hope is. That working definition that I gave you provides us with such a thing, provides us with a sense of what hope is, that expectation that's persistent, that's virtue in our lives. But I've also suggested to you that there has to be someone who hopes. That makes sense, doesn't it? That there has to be a person who is hoping and who can bear this particular virtue. And then I suggested that there needs to be some kind of grounding, some kind of justification, some kind of warrant for us to have hope. And virtually, I've spent most of the time talking about the grounds of hope, whether it's in the person of God the Father, whether it's in the person of God the Son, or whether it's in the person of God the Holy Spirit, who brings about this attitude, this virtue of hope in our lives through the process of sanctification. And so tonight, I want to talk about the last two parts of this kind of framing, what virtue is, the hoper himself or herself, the ground of hope. And the last two items that help us frame what hope is that hope has to have some kind of object, and hope has to have some kind of horizon. So I'm going to talk about the two of them together in the time that we have this evening. And so I'd like to have you turn again with me to Lamentations, then the third chapter, a very familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, a very comforting passage of Scripture, because if hope is going to be tenacious, if it's going to have this quality of resoluteness, when does it need to function and operate? When things are not going well for us, when there's suffering, when there's pain, when there's hardship, when it doesn't seem as if we can regain or have our health restored to us, or when there are pressures round about us, when the culture seems to be going awry, when our physical bodies seem to simply be beyond any kind of healing. We need the tenacity of hope to keep us going, to hold us through, to keep us focused on this God who's called us into being by his very love. And so this passage, I'm going to read a few verses. I'll refer to it again later as we begin to work our way through this notion of the tenacity of hope, the Christian horizon. So beginning in verse 18 of the third chapter, we read these words. So I say, gone is my glory. Oftentimes in Scripture, hope is related to glory. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. We long for the hope of glory. And so somehow the glory, the honor, the luminosity has gone from Israel. They're being taken away into captivity, into bondage, as you remember, because this was written by the book of Jeremiah at the time of the Babylonian exile, when they were going to Babylon. And then the text says, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord, all that I had hoped for, tikvah is the Hebrew word, the thought of my affliction and my homelessness, it is worm and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. You can feel the angst, can't you, of the writer. It's kind of like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Why are you so buckled over deep down, O my soul? Can't you hope in God? Well, sometimes in those situations, it's hard for us to hope in God. And that's what the writer, that's what Jeremiah is feeling here in this passage. He is bowed down. And then he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And so what is the question we want to raise? Well, what is it that he calls to mind? That's what we want to know, don't we? We want to know what he brings to mind. What is the horizon that keeps him going, trusting, hoping, confident, expectant of God's intervention? And so what is it? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy shall never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The author realizes that the structure, the source, the foundation, the essence of his life is that God is his portion and his strength, a very present help in times of trouble, as the psalmist says to us repeatedly. I love when I was in, just out of seminary, those words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It was cast in a chorus that I've sung in difficult times. And some of you may know it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy shall never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. That little chorus has gotten me through so many things in my long life. It's unimaginable the way that God has spoken to me through these words in this place. And then it goes on to say, after describing the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, he says, why? Why do you need to think differently? Well, because the Lord is good to those who wait. And this is the basic form of the word tikva, wait, hope, come from the same root in Hebrew. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him, like the psalmist, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. We feel the energy taking him into the presence of God. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it. In other words, to be thoughtful about your situation, about your suffering, about the circumstances in which you find yourself. Stop, be quiet, rest in solitude, consider what the state of your existence is right at this moment, because a little bit later he's going to say to us, let us examine and test our ways and return to the Lord and lift up our hands in heaven as well to God in heaven. And then he goes on to say, to give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insult. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, as we consider our topic this evening, we pray that you would strengthen us in hope. We pray that we would abound in hope as a community of believers, both here in this place and as a community of believers throughout the world. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is our hope of glory, the one who is the eternally begotten Son of God the Father, who grants us the presence and the ministry of his Spirit, so that we might grow in grace and mercy and in kindness and in likeness to our God. And so, Lord, we ask this evening that you would quiet our hearts for these few moments, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The year was 1982. Our eldest child, Megan, was 7 months old at that particular time, and I got a call to leave Massachusetts and to go work in a church in Western New York in a community called Lancaster. And when I got there, the head pastor, the senior pastor of the church, Richard Ratu, I found that he had a great interest in canoeing. And he had kind of expected that Fraser, the junior on the staff, would have a similar interest in canoeing. I had been canoeing before, but my interest in canoeing was supposed to ratchet up a little bit. Well, my very first canoe trip that year was to a beautiful place north of Toronto called Algonquin Provincial Park. Anybody ever been there? It's an amazingly beautiful place. And so we put in on an outside road, and then we portaged back into the interior where no cars had ever been and no trucks. And it was, you could drink the water right out of the lake itself. It was just a wonderful experience. And so we got to our first campsite, and it was on a little island called Bonachere. I have a picture of it in my office at the house. It was a beautiful rock-faced little island. And so we set up camp. And there was a young man by the name of Joey who was in the youth group. And to be honest with you, he was quite a pain in my backside the whole year. He was in ninth grade, and you know, pastors get people in their congregations who are pains in their backsides, and Joey was certainly a big pain to me. And so the first thing, if you're canoe camping in the wilderness, that you do is what? You set up camp. And who sets up camp? Me? Ratu? Everybody sets up camp, right? Everybody's responsible. You got to get your own tent up. You have to do different things. And so we were all setting up camp and expected that everybody was setting up camp as well. But it was time for dinner, and so we called all the kids down to have dinner with us, and some of them had been responsible to help prepare dinner that night. And I said, "Where's Joey?" And Rob Roy, his little buddy, said, "Joey took a walk out in the woods." Well, if you've ever been wilderness canoe camping or wilderness camping at all, you know going out for a little walk in the wood is not the best thing or the most healthy thing in life, unless you have a compass in some sense of direction. So we wouldn't want Marina to go out in the woods because she has no sense of direction at all. Right, honey? I know, that's true, that's right. She can't even use a GPS. So I decided I better go find this guy, and I took a compass and I took a map of the area and went out into the woods with another fellow by the name of Vern Horaico. And so we walked and walked, and it was starting to get dark, and we were starting to worry because it was May. And in Canada, in May, it can be rather chilly. It can get rather cold at night. And so we're thinking, man alive, this guy, if we don't find him, he's going to be stuck out in the woods. You know, there are wild animals and bears and all the rest. We're wondering what in the world is going to happen to Joey. And so finally, I'm shouting at the top of my lungs on the top of a hillside, shouting, "Joey, Joey." And all of a sudden, I hear a little voice, ninth grade boy, crying out to me, "Here I am, come and get me." And I said, "Joey, you hear my voice? You come to me." And so Joey bushwhacked his way. Finally, we hooked up together. And it was just about nightfall. And so we couldn't see very well our compass any longer, but what we could see was the horizon. We could see the sunset in the west. And I knew enough about this particular lake and about the campsite to know that the horizon would give me direction to get back to our campsite. And so we began to bushwhack over the, you know, there weren't any cell phones in those days. We're talking about 1982. And so we begin to bushwhack through the woods, and we wind up on the lake itself, and we make our way back to camp. The horizon, the sunset, served as a location, a point of reference to get us back to the campsite and to be well. Well, that's what hope does for us in our lives. It's a horizon. It's a vantage point. It's a reference point in our life. It is the sunset toward which we are walking so that our sense of life in this realm can make some kind, can have some kind of meaning in our lives. Now, there have been a number of philosophers in the 20th century and 19th century who've talked about horizons. One who talked about horizons was a fellow by the name of Immanuel Kant, in a work that he wrote called Orientation and Thinking. And Kant understood that you had to have a point of reference, a horizon, if you were going to negotiate and navigate yourself in life. In fact, in Kant's work, he thought when it came to ethics that that point of reference or that horizon was postulating the existence of God. Well, for him, all one needed to do was postulate the existence of God as something reasonable, but that didn't really filter in. Did you take Kant with me, George? Didn't filter in to the rest of his ethical system. It just provided a point of reference for him. Nietzsche, in a great work called On the Uses and Disadvantages of History to Life, a very beautifully written piece, to be honest with you. It escapes some of the ambiguity and thickness and of later works when Nietzsche was going crazy, when he actually was suffering a mental breakdown. It's a beautiful piece, but in it, he says that plastic power itself is our orienting principle in life. And by plastic power, he simply meant the ability to use or exercise one's will in reference to history to support or to encourage or to undergird the things that you wished or wanted to do. In other words, the exercise of power itself in life. In the 20th century, a postmodern deconstructionist by the name of Jacques Derrida used the notion of horizon as well. And for Derrida, very interestingly, he called his horizon a messianic hope, a messianic horizon. Now, he didn't believe that there was a God. He thought that all there was this existence that we had, but he thought that this was a very helpful, convenient kind of concept to help us negotiate in life. And the hope that he had in mind was the hope for democracy and the hope for justice itself. That was our hope. It's indeterminate in this particular realm, but at least it gives us some kind of reference point itself. Well, all of these are inadequate answers. Scripture gives us a much clearer answer. So when I think of the topic or the subject of or the concept of a horizon, there are a couple components or parts of it that I want you to have in mind this evening. One is that a horizon is really like a sunset. It's a light. It illumines us. It shows us that reference point by which we go. Much like if you ever get up in the middle of the night and it's pitch black and all of a sudden you latch on to some light and you know your way. Or you stumble about because your eyes are bad and you reach something in your room that you're familiar with its location. And from there, you're able to steer yourself to the bathroom or the kitchen to get a drink of water or whatever it is that you want to do. And so, when it comes to a horizon, it functions like a light. It illumines your path. It illumines the course of life that you're taking. A second thing then about a horizon is simply this. A horizon is an orientation point. It's a reference point. It's something that directs us like a compass where it is that we should be going. And so we look for the horizon to give us that sense of direction, much like I did that night when I was walking with Joey, thinking, what would it be like if I, something or other to this young man. I won't say what it was. I certainly thought about it, but not really. But it's an orientation point along the way, right? I keep focused on that. Thirdly, when we think of a horizon, it also functions as kind of the boundaries that we can live within. So we think of Scripture as God's infallible word, don't we? It provides us with boundaries. When we recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, those are boundaries. They're part of the rule of faith or the rule of love that the history of Christian theology has advocated again and again as interpretive principles in life. And so whenever we think then, fourthly, about a horizon gives us, as a reference point with light, boundaries. It gives us an interpretive structure that we bring to bear on the Scriptures and that we bring to bear in our lives themselves. And so the horizon of hope enables us to be tenacious in hope. The horizon of hope allows us to navigate. Now, I want to suggest then a couple ways that we can understand how this horizon functions. The first way that the horizon functions is simply by enabling us to treat the past as if it matters for the future. We treat the past as if it matters toward the future. So the horizon uses historical events, uses historical circumstances and situations to guide us, to direct us, to enable us to interpret things. This week, one of the Psalms for the morning was Psalm 78. And do you remember how Psalm 78 begins? It goes on to describe the inadequacies of the people of God, you remember, in it. But it begins with this reference to history itself, the way that God has dealt with the children of Israel in the past. And even though he frames their inadequacies and their sin in the passage, he first of all reminds them of the kinds of things that he has done in the past. If any of you want a quick lesson in the history of Israel, you know where you can turn? Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, and Psalm 108. It tells you the whole history of the Old Testament scriptures so that we can have hope when we get to Psalm 110 and we find the announcement of this one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is the prince of the nations, who is the King of Kings, the son of David himself. The historical framework allows us to see and to understand it as part of our horizon. We cannot fail, we cannot neglect historical understanding because it's a part of the horizon of our lives. So it's a good thing to study church history. It's a good thing to study the history of the scriptures. It's a good thing to really study the history of our country to ensure a proper understanding of the kinds of things that we have said and done, the kind of ways that we've lived. In fact, in the passage from Lamentation, isn't that the point? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. Why? Because this is the way that God has been. This is the way that God acts. This is the person of God himself. And so our horizon is rooted in the history of the people of God, the kind of agency that God has, in which God has acted, the providence whereby God has directed the affairs of our world, even when we have chosen falsely and even when we have chosen wrongly in life. God in his providence takes those bad decisions that we've made and he utilizes them, reshapes them in such a way that they bring about, that they culminate in the fulfillment of God's good purposes. And so when we think about the horizon that we bear, we must think about the historical period from which we've come, what has shaped us historically in the Bible, in the history of the world, in the history of the West, in the history of the church itself. We learn what God is doing. We learn to hope through seeing the ways that God has acted and functioned in the past. And further, we learn about the way that God has worked in the past by considering the kind of covenantal structure that Scripture suggests to us. I like to tell my students that what we find in the Scripture is two kinds of covenant that help shape the Scriptures. One, I call common grace covenants. Those are the covenants like at creation, where God in his kindness calls things to be. We find another reference in the 8th and 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, where God renews the creation covenant with Noah. You remember that? And then we have the redemptive covenant that's first announced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 after the fall, and then with Abraham, and again all the way through Scripture. We read the prophets, and even the ungodly nations are required to fulfill the stipulations of the Noahic or the common grace covenants, aren't they? If you look at the book of Amos, Moab and those other nations are judged on the basis of the covenant that God had made with Noah. Why is that the case? Because Noah's descendants dispersed throughout all the world and are responsible for that kind of renewal, ratification of the creation covenant and its stipulations. Well, the covenantal structure of Scripture has to inform our historical understanding and our horizon. God is faithful to his covenant promises. In the Old Testament, when in Genesis chapter 15, and George has spoken about this, but in Genesis chapter 15, when the sacrifice is set up and the flaming torch comes marching through the sacrifice, remember, what is that flaming torch? That is a theophany, an image of God, right? And the image of that is this, that God himself is taking upon himself the curse of the covenant. And so God is oath-bound to bring about the redemption that he's promised. What is it like hanging on a tree for the redemption of the world? It's bearing the curse of the covenant, isn't it, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so our thinking about the horizon, these horizons, give us great hope. But when we think about the horizon of our lives, we need also to think about the objects of our hope. And let me just cite a few of these that we read in Scripture itself, the object of our hope. We've already spoken the last 3 weeks about the ultimate object of our hope is union with God, beatitude, the union that will occur when we leave this life and we're in the presence of God forever. We've spoken about that many times. But look at the other things, the other ways that this Scripture reveals to us certain objects of hope. So, for instance, we hope in the second coming of Jesus. That's presumed because there was a first covenant in the incarnation that we read about in the book of Romans, chapter 15. And so you read all throughout the New Testament, statement after statement about the second coming. Read Matthew 24, which is the portion of Scripture that we're at least in my devotional reading. Think about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or think about 2nd Peter. All of these promises about the second coming of Jesus. If we are people who are informed by our objects, by the objects within our horizon, we're going to be looking for that event, right? We're not looking for a second incarnation in which Jesus comes again and dies on a cross. We're looking for a king to come, aren't we? Riding on the clouds, in glory, in power, in might, to judge the heavens and the earth. That's what we're looking for. And in this particular season, when we think about that first advent, it turns our attention to think about the second advent and how that is part of the horizon of our experience, has to inform our interpretations of the things that are going on in our world, the things that are going on in our lives, the things that are going on in the community of faith itself. And so that is an object of our hope that participates in this horizon. We think about our hope in Christ himself, the one who is the hope of glory. We think of 1 John chapter 3, and we think about our hope being that which God uses to purify us, right? When we see him, we will be like him, is what it says in that text, much like in Psalm 17. That's the essence of this vision that we're going to have. And so we keep our eyes fixed on the horizon. The object is that purification of our lives takes place. Further, we think about the object of the resurrection of our bodies. I'm sure that Bill, suffering with that back pain, and others of us who are aging, where we need some new kidneys, right? We need some new kidneys in life. Or we have other kinds of ailments in life, or cancer that needs to be changed. We think of the resurrection of the body. And if we if there is not a resurrection of the body, what are we? A bunch of fools, a bunch of idiots, a bunch of deluded people. But our object that provides us with a horizon in life is the resurrection of the body. That should say something about how we treat our bodies right now, how we eat and how we live and how much sleep we get and all kinds of different things. It should inform us, because the body is God's great gift to us, isn't it? Combined with this enlivened being that we are, the soulishness of our existence, to live to the praise and honor of his glory. What about the restoration of all things? Is that an object of our hope? Yeah. What is the whole creation longing for? Coming revelation of the children of God, where everything will be restored. What about the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah, or at the end of the book of Revelation? All of these places continually reference the restoration of all things, don't they? That's what informs our moment of existence right now. And so it is. We, as Christians, are driven by the horizon of hope as we face this world in which we live. And the reason why, in the passage from the book of Romans, Paul mentions joy and peace. In Scripture, isn't joy and peace associated so often with heaven, isn't it? C.S. Lewis wrote that joy is the business of heaven. I kind of like that. Joy is the business of heaven. We read, when someone is converted, what happens? There is all kind of joy in heaven. People are rejoicing. The passages that we've read this evening are about rejoicing, about joy, right? And so all joy will come as we're fixed on the object of our hope, the God of hope himself. Now, I want you to know, even though heaven is going to be characterized by this expressive, evocative hopefulness that issues in praise and adoration for God, as I said 2 weeks ago, the Olam Haba, the world to come, visits the Olam Hazeh, the world right now. The world to come, God's kingdom, has visited us, hasn't it? In the person of Jesus Christ. It's present with us. It's here. And so even in these moments of our existence, as we're purified through our hope, as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, as we walk this path in which we remember that these bodies, though failing, are going to be resurrected at some point, that there's going to be a restoration of things, we are the agents of the Olam Haba in this world right now. We are the agents of joy. That's why we need to be a joy-filled community, right? And we are the agents, he says as well, of peace. Even in this temporal realm, even in this moment of our existence, we look for the eternal peace, the eternal realization of peace. But we realize in this day, in this time, in this moment, that those things that go along with peace, where lion and lamb lie down together, where people function with proper loves directed at the good, right, ordered by God himself, where we think about justice, where we think about peace as that kind of proper ordering of our lives harmoniously in light of our union with God. That's the kind of peace that the horizon of hope can grant us in this moment of existence now, as we strive, as we look, as we seek, as we point our attention to the one who is the God of hope, who's redeemed us in his eternally begotten Son, and who empowers us by his Spirit right now to abound in hope, the very horizon of hope that should order our lives. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that we indeed can think, order our lives, realize the tenacity of what hope is, as we consider difficult times of suffering, but in light of this horizon, this point of light, this reference orienting principle, that is the principle of hope. So help us to be persistent and expectant. Help us to be those people who are longing, who yearn, who desire to see these hopes fulfilled and satisfied in our lives, brought about, not for our glory, but for the glory of the one who called us to be his own. For we do indeed pray this in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.